Some of you will be aware that a few months ago I did some research on what are the least preached on books in the whole Bible. And out of that, looking at an online database of British evangelical sermons, but also at Reynard Way's own database of evangelical sermons, we did a series through Jude. And I hope that was very profitable. But within the book of Psalms, there are some psalms that are very frequently preached on, some that we love. Psalm 23, Psalms 1 and 2, or Psalm 139, they're treasures, aren't they, in the psalms. But there are some psalms which are considerably less preached on than those. And the least preached on psalm, according to the data I found on this online database of evangelical British sermons, was Psalm 141. If you can believe it. This psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer given by King David, and it's a prayer for personal sanctification and protection from evil. And that struck me as I considered this psalm. How often do we pray for those two things? I think if we look at our own prayer lives, certain things tend to occur to us to pray for quite readily, don't they? We're quite good at praying for things that we need, praying for help with particular things, praying perhaps for the people that are close to us and around us. But how often do we pray for our own sanctification? Sometimes I kind of wonder, do I want to pray for sanctification? I'm not sure what the Lord will do if I pray for that. Yes. To be more holy, to be protected from sin and temptation. And it's my hope that actually as we open this up this evening and we look at it and we wrestle with these words, that we'll be blessed, that we will kind of capture again the practice of prayer for personal sanctification and protection. I've just got 4 points as we go through this. You'll be able to see just by the spacing in your Bible, perhaps, that it's broken into about 4 sections. The first that we'll look at is the introduction in the first couple of verses, a prayer of pleading. The second will be a prayer for purity, in verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 to 7, we'll look at a prayer for profitable correction. And finally, a prayer for protection as we go through that. It's my hope that we will be blessed by this, that our prayers will be blessed by this. If we genuinely believe, brothers and sisters, that the work of the church is powered by prayer, that it is prayer which causes the kingdom to expand, because it's prayer that links us to the very power of God, then we will desire that our prayers would be pleasing to God. And so it's my hope that we will find this a real blessing to us. So let's have a look. As we've said, this psalm is a prayer. It's directed to God. We get that in the first line. O Lord, I call upon you. And like I said, we're not given the circumstances. Some of the psalms, we're given the circumstances of when they are. Psalm 51, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, and it's a great prayer of repentance to God. But we're not given the context of this one, and in some ways that can be very helpful to us, in that it can be a prayer for anyone in a whole variety of circumstances. It speaks to all believers in many different walks of life. But notice also that there is a great intensity to this psalm. It's not as if David is just going about his usual life and he goes, oh, look at the time, I suppose it's time for my prayers. And he wanders down to his prayer room at the bottom of his palace and he gets on his knees and he says his prayers. There's an intensity or an urgency in this prayer. It's almost as if he's flung himself at the feet of God. I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. The ESV translation, the translators have put exclamation marks after various parts to kind of show the intensity of feeling at various places. There's seven of them I was able to count as I went through this. David's heart is really stirred up. He's come to God in great need, whatever it is. And as he comes to God, the first thing on his mind is, I need God to hear me. He desires his prayer to be heard, to be heeded by God. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. How do you feel about prayer? Perhaps that's too broad. How do you feel about your prayers here this evening? I know some believers who have said that sometimes they feel like their prayers never make it further than the ceiling. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you sometimes feel like, are your prayers being heard? I don't seem to hear any response. It's a great title of that book. I prayed and nothing changed, because it's a relatable experience that many people have. Where is God right now in the midst of this trouble? How do you feel about your prayer? Now, there's a difference between how we feel about our prayers and the reality of our prayers. They can sometimes be very separate to each other. Sometimes God feels far off. Now, when David is crying out to God and saying, hasten to me, it's not as if God has to suddenly jump on a horse or get in a car and put his foot down, is it? Like, he is literally far off, and he's got to do a little bit of traveling to get closer to hear what David's saying. David knows wherever he goes, God is with him. That's already been expounded in the Psalms, that there's nowhere we can flee from the presence of God. God is always with him wherever he goes. David knows that, and he knows God hears. And yet we've got a kind of an overflowing of his heart here. Lord, come to me, hear me. And the two pictures that we have offered in verse 2, I think, help us as well. It's kind of priestly language. David is a king, and the kings were not priests, and yet he uses this language when he's talking to God. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Now, incense was often connected with prayer. In the Jewish temple, the very heart of their religious practice, that building in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, inside the temple was the Holy of Holies and the altar. And before that was the altar of incense, where morning and evening incense would be offered to God. And it was there to represent the prayers of God's people. As the smoke went up and arose in the temple, the kind of picture is that it's almost flowing into the very nostrils of God himself. A pleasing, a rich, a pleasant smell that would fill the temple. Is that how you feel about your prayers? That to God they are like a pleasing aroma. Smell is a very powerful, evocative thing, isn't it? You kind of smell something and it can bring you right back to an old memory from a very, very long time ago. Certain foods particularly do that, don't they? When God hears the prayers of his people, his mind and his heart is right there with us. It is a pleasant thing to God. This is what, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. He knows God delights in prayer. If you're a believer here this evening, God delights in your prayer. Now, just as a side point, a good model for personal prayer is the pattern of the incense offering. When was the incense offered? Morning and evening. At the very break of day and the very end of the day as well, as the sun went down. That's a good time for prayer. If you want to come to God in prayer, come to God at those times. It's also the model that we like to use here as a church for our worship as the church. The idea that there was a morning and an evening sacrifice where the people would worship God. And we gather here, morning and evening. Because you want to give all of this day to God and worship him. The second picture we've got here is a picture of the sacrifices. Now, Alan mentioned the sacrifices this morning, but there were various types of sacrifices. But the sacrifices essentially were to be a picture of atonement, that God would see blood poured out and turn his anger away, that it would atone for sin, turning away his wrath, that people could draw close to him. And he says, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, that's not our normal practice in prayer today, is it? That we raise up our hands for prayer. But it seems to have been a practice in the ancient world, which is why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is urging Timothy and the Christians where he is in Ephesus to, rather than men raising their hands in anger and getting frustrated with each other, use their hands raising them in prayer to God, to raise hands in God to pray. It's that kind of empty-handed reliance on God. This is what my one-year-old does when he wants something. He wanders down towards me with his hands up. And it's that dependence that we have on our Maker. Our prayers are pleading, not because God is tight-fisted, not because God is not abundantly caring and giving and desires to bless you. It's not like he's saying, well, if they don't pray enough, I'm not going to give up. They've got to at least pray 6 or 7 times. I'm reminded once when I was a student, I was going for a meeting in the chaplaincy, and I went and I sat down. I was a few minutes early after one of my lectures, so I just sat there eating my lunch, and there are a small group of Muslim girls in the next room talking together about prayer. And they were discussing with each other about whether God hears their prayers. And one of them, that was probably the more dominant one of the group, was very emphatic. Unless you pray 5 times a day, God will not hear your prayers. He will not hear your prayers unless you pray 5 times a day. What a blessing that our God delights to hear the prayers of his people. Just as he delighted to hear his own son's prayers. Jesus was given to prayer, and you kind of wonder, whoa, what did those prayers sound like? Well, we're given an example of a few of them in the Gospels. And wouldn't God have received those prayers with a smile on his face, gladly? This is the very model of prayer. The prayers of the righteous are powerful, and yet we are told if we are in Christ, he delights in us in the very same way he delights in his son. For when he sees us, he sees his son. So shall we pray with pleading? Our second point, a prayer for purity. Now, what's clear as we go on through this psalm is David's in a particular time facing persecution and opposition. Now, when we went through the book of 1 Samuel in the Life of David series, we found there was all sorts of times that could have been. Most of the book could have been various times of opposition. It seemed to be great times of trouble with little intermissions of kind of peace in David's reign. But the point is that it's at these times when perhaps we might be most prone to sin in our speech. Look at verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. How do you respond when you're mistreated? Now, for some of us, we might tend in one way, and some of us, we might tend in the other way. Some of us, when we're mistreated, we might be prone to anger. How dare they speak to me like that? They can't do that. That's against the law. That's discrimination or whatever it is. This isn't right. Returning fire with fire. Well, I'll show them. Now, if you want a comparison with Christ, when he was mistreated, Peter gives us a great one of those in his letter, where he says this. He says, when he was reviled, that's Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And what the point Peter's making to the churches that he's writing to is this is how we should be as Christians. Christ should be our model. And so we've got to be very careful. That's our tendency. When we're mistreated, when Christians are mistreated, to get angry and frustrated with it. Many times I found in the, probably it was a bit more of a problem about 6 or 7 years ago. But there are a lot of changes going through society. There was the bringing in of gay marriage and things like that. And it felt like a lot of pressure on the church, especially from about 2010 to 2020. And one of the tendencies I noticed was in Christian meetings, there's a lot of grumbling going on. And yet we needed to remain trusting in God. But there is another temptation. The other temptation is evasion. David had this happen in his life as well, didn't he? You remember when he went to go and join the Philistines because he was afraid of Saul? How did he get away from it? His evasion was pretending he was mad. And some of the things that David does throughout his life in the book of 1 Samuel are a bit morally questionable at times. And it can be the same for us. When we're faced with persecution, we might just bend the truth a little bit. We might not speak exactly what we believe. We might be given to deceit even at times, just to get on a little bit easier, to protect ourselves in this current evil time. What's David saying? He's saying, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. There's an active nature to this, isn't it? It's not just lock the door of my mouth. It's set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, in a sense, we are responsible for these things. We're responsible for the words that we say. We're responsible for the way we respond to our circumstances. We're not just to be those that say, well, they made me do it. How was I supposed to respond? And this is why David's crying to God, help me with this responsibility. Watch over my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. In James's letter, he says just how hard that is. If you can tame your tongue, then you've got the whole of you in order, because that's perhaps the hardest thing for us to wrestle with. And sometimes we've got to be careful as Christians, because we can think we're doing so well at this one. And yet even the most mild-mannered Christian communities can be filled with all sorts of subtle words that are laced with evil, subtle hints and gossip and criticisms. Notice the language in verse 4. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let not me not eat their delicacies. Now, notice the way that that's phrased. Do not let my heart incline to evil. The kind of language and implication of this is that's the natural tendency of our hearts. That's what our hearts are like. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. the scriptures tell us. And so we've got to recognize that that is an idea which is utterly countercultural in our current time. It's the air we breathe around us that people are good at heart. People are basically kind on the inside. They might be a bit rough around the edges, but they've got a good heart, is what people will often say. Or this idea that people should follow their heart. Why? Because your heart is good. It's a good guide. Your heart generally helps you along the road of life. If you're worried about what you should do, listen to your heart. It's in the advice columns in newspapers. It's in the TV programs that our children watch and that we watch. What does your heart tell you? Phrases as well that people use, like, oh, that wonderful thing that was on the news the other day, it restored my faith in humanity. Should we have faith in humanity with what the Bible tells us about ourselves? It's very important that we recognize that it's not just as well that this is a problem in the culture out there. This is a real problem in the church, and this is probably, if we're living in the culture, this is something which has probably seeped into our own thinking. Part of the Christian life is constantly rooting out where these ideas have got in, where we haven't realized it. It's like doing weeding in the garden. You look away for a week, and they're suddenly all back again. We are constantly rooting out ideas from the world that come into our lives with the truth of Scripture to set it right. My heart is inclined to evil, so Lord, help me with it. We are not to follow our hearts. We're to shepherd our hearts with the help of God. That is the way that a believer should think about these things. Our hearts are so prone to wander. We are so prone to get ourselves in a trouble because of our hearts. And there's a point here as well about poor company. Again, there's a point of wisdom here. Many people will say that there shouldn't be anywhere a Christian shouldn't go. Look at Jesus. He received tax collectors and sinners and ate with them. Yes, he did, and that's a wonderful thing. But he was the incorruptible Messiah. He was the one whom Satan fled from. We have limits to what we can deal with. This is what we were talking about at the end of Jude. Being careful ourselves when we seek to save others from sin. There are limits to places we will go. There will be places where we shouldn't go, not because Christ is not able to reach them, but because we are weak, because we know our own hearts. We should be suspicious of our own hearts. Christ's lips always spoke the truth, and his heart always desired good. But how often do we pray for personal holiness compared to how often we pray for comfort, for desires, for security? And yet it's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Evil is a reality in our world. That's another point which the world kind of is trying to shoehorn out, inch by inch by inch. I think there's a lot of great people that know a lot more about the human mind and psychologists and all these things, which people can come up with all sorts of classifications for human sin. But there is a sense in which in our modern world, all sin is being medicalized and pushed out the way. And said, well, it's not really evil at all. It's just brokenness. It's just a malfunction, as if a human being is nothing more than a mechanism. As Christians, we know there is such a thing as evil. There is a spiritual darkness in our world. And that's something which runs as a thread through every single one of us. We have that battle inside us. It's not just about making positive choices or these things. It is a battle with evil. Deliver us from evil, That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Deliver me from evil. We should pray with earnestness in this way. Lord, help me to be holy. That far more of a blessing than getting that career I want to have, or far more of a blessing than getting the house I'm hoping to get, or getting the grades I'm hoping to achieve, would be, Lord, if you made me holy, make me like Christ. Lord, have a victory over the sins that still beset me in my life. Then I'll be truly blessed. It's a prayer for purity. And a prayer for profitable correction, our third point in verses 5-7. How often do we pray like verse 5? I confess that I don't. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Who likes to be rebuked here? We don't, do we? We don't take well to it. Spurgeon put it this way when he was talking about this psalm. He said, David would rather be smitten by the righteous than feasted by the wicked. Smitten by the righteous than feasted by the wicked. That's in comparison to the end of verse 4. Let me not eat their delicacies. And it's true. One of the biggest difficulties churches face, and the leaders of this church face, in wanting to care for the souls of the people of a church, is an unwillingness to be corrected. To take this kindness, David calls it a kindness, the tendency that people have to just up sticks and leave a church if they're ever confronted about the smallest thing. And too many churches never do this. I can't say that. People would leave. We can't mention the word sin to people. It will turn people off. They'll walk away. And what does it create? It creates churches that are very full on encouragement, spiritual pep talks, the spiritual equivalent of a TED talk maybe, but lean on any convicting word that would actually do us good. It's like having a hospital that gives out nothing but vitamins. You know, it doesn't cure any diseases. How often do we pray against evil? David considers the rebuke of the righteous a kindness. It's like oil to his head. It's a blessing. He's saying, Lord, don't let me refuse it. And yet then he says, my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. It makes us kind of feel a little bit uncomfortable sometimes, praying against evil. When we see evil in the world around us, do we just get frustrated with it? Or do we pray about it? Do we just grumble about it? Or do we say, Lord, don't let them be able to carry on with this. Lord, thwart them in their plans. This person that wants to tear a church apart, Lord, cause them to be utterly undone by it and thwarted by it. And may your cause be established. Now, in verses 6 and 7, they are notoriously hard for the commentators. There were commentators that said all sorts of different things in this one, and sometimes that happens in the Bible. What's going on in verse 6 and 7? Who are these judges thrown over the cliff? And why are they then saying that these words are pleasant? And what's this about plowing the earth up and bones scattered at the mouth of Sheol? Well, there's a couple of different interpretations of this, of what it means. Now, actually, when you think about it, the outcome is generally the same, whichever way you take it. The pattern is ultimately the same. Now, one interpretation is that these judges, which are thrown over the cliff, are wicked judges. They are the current, those that are in authority and power in this current time. And at some point, they will be overthrown. All evil authorities are at some point overthrown. Think of that happening in David's life. There was King Saul who tried to oppress him and pursue him and catch him and kill him throughout his life. And then eventually he's overthrown and the people hear his words. The second one is that the judges are honest, upright judges. Those that would speak the word of God to a corrupt generation that are thrown over the cliff. And yet in future generations, they're the ones that are lauded. This is what Jesus was kind of having a big confrontation with the Pharisees about, wasn't he? He was saying, you build the tombs of the patriarchs and the prophets. And yet if you were in their day, you actually would have been just like those that killed them. You know, in hindsight, many people do kind of say, yes, these people did say great things. But if they were in that day, would they really have been on the side of justice and goodness? The pattern is the same either way, whichever way you look at it. It's faith that it's faith in the divine justice of God, even in the midst of current opposition. That one day God's truth will win, which is exactly what we need to hear when lies are abounding, when slander is going left, right, and center, when people are trying to drag your name through the dust and undo you. You want to know that one day vindication will come to God's people. It's faith in God and divine vindication at the end of the day. It is what he's hoping in. It's so kind of desperate in this situation. The way he describes it, our bones shall be scattered at the mouth of Sheol, the grave. And yet it's not hopeless, isn't it? Because you turn straight to verse 8 and then you see that, but my eyes are towards you, God. Now the ultimate picture of this vindication has got to be Jesus Christ. He was opposed by corrupt judges throughout his life. The scribes and the Pharisees, the authorities of his day, constantly trying to tear apart, trip him up, catch him in his words, lay these kind of subtle word games to him, that if he says this, he's in trouble. If he says that, he's in trouble with the Romans or whatever. And yet they failed every single time. And who's been vindicated? Christ. They've tried to put him on a cross, and he rose from the dead by the power of God. Christ, whose words are pleasant now. There are people on every continent of this planet, in hundreds of languages, that learn the words of Christ and count them pleasantness to their ears. How amazing that is. He has been vindicated, and he continues to be vindicated until that final day when he will stand in glory. And all will see him. It's also a prayer for protection. And this is our final point. A prayer for protection. Verses 8 to 10 are actually common themes through a lot of the Psalms. They sound like the kind of same sort of things that are often said, don't they? I'm looking to you, God. Remember Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, is David informing God of something new in these verses? Is he saying, you might not have known it, God, but I'm actually trusting in you? No. David's probably at this point been trusting God for some time, and he's been praying perhaps for some time. Is David expressing something new that David hadn't realized before? No. So why does he pray this prayer? And why do you pray the same prayers over and over again? Do you ever wonder that sometimes when you come to pray? I'm praying for this person. I've been praying for them for years. Why do I do this? What's he praying for? Well, in one sense, he's reminding himself of where his hope is. The very vocalizing of it to God is a blessing to David himself. Yes, despite the wickedness in our world, despite the darkness that surrounds us, my eyes are towards God. They are towards you, Lord. I seek you. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap. I don't think David genuinely doubts the goodness of God. He just wants to see it come soon. God delights to hear our prayers, so come to him in prayer. It's a renewing of the pledge of utter dependence on God. Lord, I am yours, and I'm in utter dependence upon you. In all of his troubles, David might have been tempted from time to time to think it's the swiftness of his feet and the strength of his sword arm that will get him through, and the skill of the men that are behind him. But he draws himself to his knees to say, actually, the one thing that really matters is God. That is why prayer is the ultimate act of faith. It's the ultimate act of faith, because to the outward eye, it achieves nothing at all. To the rest of the world, it's merely just mumbling of words silently to oneself. It's the most pointless thing a human being could do, ultimately, isn't it, to the outward world? And so prayer, in a sense, especially in times of trouble, is really the manifestation of our true trust in God. If we really trust God, that is where we'll go. And our tendency to seek him in prayer in the midst of our troubles is really the sign of what we really trust in, of how much we really are depending on him. Now, David's enemies were earthly and they were spiritual. And David understood that. You know, there really were people like Saul that were trying to kill him, and Absalom at one point that was trying to kill him. He had earthly enemies and he had spiritual enemies too, the forces of darkness. And the deliverance he needs is from both. You perhaps this evening have earthly enemies. There may be someone at work or at school, or even in your own family or friendship group, that just seems out to get you. Any way they can, they'll try and trip you up. But you also have spiritual enemies. Now, God is sovereign over all of these things. You certainly do have spiritual enemies. The devil is real. Perhaps we don't talk about that enough in church. But there is such a person as the devil. Real demons are real. The forces of darkness, the principalities of darkness are real. And we need to take that seriously. We need to pray about that as well. Sometimes I wonder, as Christians, are we only about 4 inches shy of atheism? We believe in God, but we kind of barely believe in all this other stuff in the Bible, which the Bible declares is true. The spiritual realities, that the world is actually alive with spiritual beings. That there is a cosmic war being fought, even as you're walking to work eating your breakfast. We need to pray. We need to pray earnestly for the souls of our loved ones. We need to pray earnestly for our protection from evil, the Lord would keep us from sin. Christ had enemies, both earthly and spiritual. And over both, well, both seemed to triumph over him at the cross. And yet he triumphed over both of them decisively. They fell into their own nets, and he rose in glory. It's my prayer that, and my hope, that prayer for our own personal holiness and protection from evil, that we would learn to pray along with Christ, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, as he taught us, would be set on our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for David's descendant, who would be the fulfillment of this psalm. Lord, we pray that we would learn to pray like David, a man after your own heart. Lord, we pray that we would take our own spiritual growth in holiness more seriously. Lord, help us in this area. Lord, we pray that we would pray for protection from the evil one. Lord, we pray that we would consider the real danger of us stumbling and falling into sin seriously. Lord, we pray for your help in all this. We recognize that we wouldn't dream of driving around without a seatbelt on. But Lord, how easily we would go to our day's activities without praying about these things. Father God, we pray for your help. Be with us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.